We must begin with the end in view. Only then can we bring the daily details of our life into proper perspective. This lesson is what we mentioned last week, and it's wonderfully taught in the example of a high school junior. Her name is Kay Bothwell. Kay was greatly admired by both Christians and non-Christians alike, and not only had she trusted Christ for salvation, but she'd also allowed Christ to be formed in her life. And one day she was given the following assignment in her English literature class. Quote, state how you would spend your time if you knew it would be the last week of your life. Her essay reads as follows. Today I live. 1 week from today I die. If a situation such as this came to me, I should probably weep. As soon as I realized there are many things to be done, I would try to regain my composure. The first day of my suddenly shortened life, I would use to see all of my loved ones and assure them I love them all very much. On the evening of my first day, I would ask God in the solace of my room to give me strength to bear the rest of my precious days and give me his hand so that I could walk with him. On the second day, I would awaken early in order to see the sun rising, which I'd also so often had cast aside to gain a few more moments of coveted sleep. I would continue throughout the day to visit family and friends, telling each one, I love you. Thank you for the part you've played in my life. On the third day, I'd travel alone into the woods, allowing God's goodness and creation to surround me. I would see undoubtedly for the first time many things I hadn't take time to notice before. On the fourth day, I'd prepare my will. All sentimental things I possess, I'd leave to my family and friends. I spend the rest of the day with my mom. We've always been very close, and I'd want to especially assure her of my deep gratitude for her tremendous impact on my life. On Friday, the fifth day, my life almost over, I would spend the time with my pastor, speaking with him of my relationship with Christ and seeking advice for my final hours. I spend the rest of the day visiting all those who are ill, silently being thankful that I know no pain, and yet I know my destiny. On Saturday morning, I would spend my time with a special friend who is going through a difficult time with her broken family and seek to comfort her. The rest of Saturday, I'd spend with my treasured grandparents and elderly friends, seeking their wisdom and sharing my love. I'd spend Saturday night awake in prayer, knowing that God was by my side. I'd be at peace now, knowing that because of Christ, I was soon going to spend an eternity in heaven. Upon awakening Sunday morning, I'd make my last preparations, and then I'd take my Bible, and I'd go to church. And I spend my last hours in worship and praise, seeking to die gracefully and with the hope that my life had an influence upon others for his glorious name. The last hour would not be spent in agony, but the perfect harmony of my relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 week, almost to the day, after Kay had turned her essay in, she met with tragic death by a car accident just outside her home in Marion, Indiana. For the last week of her life, at least, Kay Bothwell lived it with the end in view. Like that imaginary funeral that I brought up last week, the essay in that literature class helped her think through what is really important in my life. And as I read her account, and I think that you will agree with this, when you strip away all the other stuff, you know, things like our possessions, the things that we pursue, all of our activities, all of the lesser things of life, it really boils down to three things that mean the most. Your close friends and loved ones, and then God's word, and then thirdly, your relationship to God himself. Those are the three. Now, Kay Bothwell didn't actually know when she was going to die or that she was about to die. But the Apostle Paul did. And what concerned him the most at this point, at the end of his life, in that last written record of 2 Timothy was, who's going to take my place once I'm gone and then carry on the advancement of the gospel? And Paul does more than command Timothy, this monumental charge, to preach the word in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not, at all times. But he gives an illustration of it from his own example. For he himself preached the word, not just throughout his lifelong ministry, but very recently, boldly proclaiming the gospel in court while his life was on trial before Imperial Rome. Now, before we're ready to consider the details of this remarkable proclamation, however, we need to understand those circumstances and details in which it took place. So open your Bibles, if you haven't done so, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to finish it today. There's a lot of details, so you're really going to have to be tuned in and follow along. We go from his majestic survey of the past. I have fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Verse 7. And then a look at his confident anticipation of the future that is being rewarded in person by Jesus himself. Verse 8. Paul then returns in thought to the present, back to his personal predicament. For the great apostle was also a creature of flesh and blood, just a man of like nature and passions as us. And although he's finished his course, he's awaiting his crown, he's still a frail human being with common human needs. He describes his plight in prison, and he expresses in particular, I think, his loneliness. So that gives us our first point today. There are times in our lives when we may feel isolated and lonely. It's true, isn't it? I mean, also, it's dungeon talk here at the end of the letter. It emerges from this classic chamber of horrors, the Mamertine prison in Rome, hidden deeply beneath the streets there of that city, isolated in that grim and grimy hole, surrounded by stone blocks, black with age, was this lonely prisoner whose days were numbered. Several factors contributed, I think, to Paul's sense of isolation, which he openly describes. And I want you to see if you have felt any of these factors. First of all, write this down: deserted. Deserted by our friends and or our loved ones. You ever feel that before? Deserted by friends or our loved ones, maybe those closest to you. Now, it's true that Paul had not been left entirely without friends. This becomes clear if we glance on to the end of the chapter where Paul mentions his friends overseas and he sends his message of greeting to them. If you look over to verse 19, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Now, Priscilla and Aquila, we know them from his past, a husband and wife team that assisted him in many ways, whom he called his fellow workers in Christ Jesus in Romans 16:3, and whom he lived with actually in Corinth. Now they're in Ephesus, helping out Timothy, apparently, with his ministry. What a blessing to have people who'll do their work regardless of who their leader is. Onesiphorus, then, was mentioned in chapter 1, at least that being one guy who was not ashamed to visit Paul in prison. Paul names two other friends in verse 20. He says, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus." Trophimus was a native of Ephesus and had been one of Paul's companions on his third missionary journey. Paul also mentions some Christians in Rome who are then sending their greetings back to Timothy, and he gives the names of three of those in verse 21. You'll notice there he says, "Eubulus greets you, and so does Prudence, and Linus." Linus, we believe, based on the church father's writings, that he was the first pastor of the church at Rome after the martyrdom of Paul and Peter. And then there's one lady there, Claudia, that he mentioned, and then he says, "all the brothers." So He has friends, okay? But nevertheless, he feels terribly cut off and abandoned and exiled from the churches that he founded and the loved ones there that he knows. Still more heartfelt is the fact that there were a number of his close circle of traveling companions that they have left for a variety of reasons, then they become separated from him. So it's their fellowship now that he misses more than anybody's. In verses 10 and 12, he mentions four more of those in particular. He says in verse 10, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." Then he mentioned verse 12, "I sent Tychicus to Ephesus." Now, three of those four are not criticized for their departure, and there's no reason given for their movements, the various places. Tychicus, Paul twice mentioned as a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. He's been on several responsible missions for the apostle, apparently carrying Paul's letters. It looks as though now he's been entrusted with his final letter that's going to be sent back to Timothy. It may be that Paul also intends to send Titus there to replace Timothy for a while so Timothy can come and visit him in Rome. So what a blessing to have people who are able to replace others. Just do what needs to be done and fit in whenever they're needed. The desertion of Demas, though, I think was definitely painful to Paul. He was previously also one of those close associates or fellow workers that Paul had previously called him. But now, instead of setting his love on Christ's future appearing, verse 8, he had fallen in love with the present world. Details are not divulged. In his Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan pictured Demas as the keeper of a silver mine at the Hill Lucre. Perhaps it was the love of money that had enticed Demas back into the world. Or maybe the situation in Rome was just too much for him. I mean, Paul was on his way to sure death because of sedition, so Demas packed his bags, and he took off for the safety and security and comfort in Thessalonica. There's no suggestion here that Demas had become a heretic or some kind of apostate. Paul's assessment that he loved this world doesn't necessarily make Demas a villain, but just a man. Again, much like us, Demas didn't want to lose his Christianity. It was just hurting him too much to live it out. Calvin writes, "But we're not supposed to suppose that he completely denied Christ and gave himself over again to ungodliness or the allurements of the world, but only that he cared more for his own convenience and safety than for the cause of Christ. He cannot stay with Paul without involving himself in many troubles and a real risk to his life." Now, we know that love of this world can take many forms and shapes depending on who we are and where we're at. It could be shaped as comfort, like it was probably for Demas, or take on the form of wealth or fame or the love of specific things. It must have broken Paul's heart to see Demas fall so shamefully, and yet we know that it can happen to any of us. There's not a single soul that's not been swayed by the allurement of comfort. And you know, as well as I, the older you get, the more alluring that comfort becomes. But what a bitter pill it was for Paul, I think, because our deepest hurts come from the people that are supposedly the closest to us. And I can speak for myself that when you're in ministry, you know, you have high hopes for a number of people, and they might start out well. But then you watch them as they become more in love with the world than they do in their love for Christ. So here then are several fellow laborers who Paul sorely missed. And he goes on here, if you'll pick it up in verse 11, "Only Luke is with me." What a touching testimony of his unflinching loyalty. He was with Paul in prison from the first time to the last. If you would go home and check out all the "we" passages of the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, you'll find out that he and Paul had gone through a lot together. He's the opposite of Demas. What a blessing to have the loyalty of people who'll stick with you come what may. The second contributing factor to Paul's ordeal was the strong opposition that he sustained for himself and his message, he says, from a man by the name of Alexander. So secondly, write down this: we become isolated and feeling lonely by being opposed by our enemies, opposed by the enemy.
Verse 14. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Is this the same Alexander he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 20, who shipwrecked his faith? Nobody knows. The name was a common one, but it's possible that he actually went to Rome to cause Paul trouble. Nor do we know exactly the great harm he had done to the apostle, because the regular word for an informer is connected with this verb. Some commentators say that, well, he was probably the informer that caused Paul to get arrested in the first place. But Alexander did more than inform. It says he strongly opposed our message. See, Satan has his workers too. And then thirdly, we may feel rather alone when we're unsupported during a time of need. You ever feel unsupported by the ones who are around you, or your friends, loved ones? Verse 16. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Now, at such trials there, it was probably some kind of preliminary trial, much like our grand juries today. You were allowed to have an advocate that would come to your defense. But in Paul's case, no one came to his support. Everyone deserted him, it says. Again, that might be explained by the fact that it had now become dangerous to be a Christian in Rome. As early as AD 60, Roman Jews had told Paul, quote, that people everywhere were talking against this sect. Acts 28:22, that's how they viewed it back then. Something deviant. So the thought of identifying themselves with this fearless and outspoken apostle must have been too much even for the Roman Christians, and even Paul's companions could face. Yet Paul was understanding toward their unfaithfulness. You notice here he expresses the hope that it would not be held against them. Similar to Christ's words on the cross, Luke 23:34. So apart from the solitary exception of Luke, for various reasons, good or bad, Paul is alone in prison, and I think he feels it keenly. So he longs and asks for three things. First of all, people, obviously, to keep him company. So this is number two. In our times of greatest need, we realize the value of Christian friends, just like Kay Bothwell. Who'd she want to see in her last week as she planned it out? Her friends, her loved ones, her family? So he bids Timothy in verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now, unfortunately, Mark had been a deserter on the first missionary journey, so Paul refused to take him on his second journey, and that led to a falling out of Paul and Barnabas. You remember that story, Book of Acts? But now Paul admitted that John Mark has become a valuable worker, and he wanted Mark there in Rome with him. So Mark had rocketed from uselessness to usefulness. Past failure, even rejection, doesn't prevent present usability. You can come back even from disgrace. Even a shirker can be a major worker, that is, in the gospel enterprise. I mean, what a blessing to know that one failure in Christian service or in your life doesn't need to necessarily make your whole life a failure. But above all, I think Paul yearns for Timothy himself. Look at verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly. Then if you'll glance over to verse 21, do your best to get here before winter. We don't know if Timothy got there. But if he's ever to see Timothy again and enjoy that friendship, Timothy has to come soon, at least before he dies. Or most definitely before winter, when the shipping lanes will be closed. It says back then, normally from November 10th to March 10th. We know Paul himself was in a shipwreck because he was on a ship that tried to beat the season. So it was now or never. So twice he urges him, do your best to come, Timothy. I need you to be here, Timothy. And we must not play down the urgency of Paul's desire here, I think. The same apostle who's set his love and hope and his longing on the appearing of Christ. The coming of Christ, verse 8, nevertheless also has a longing for the coming of Timothy. The son he never had. His sole son. I long to see you, he wrote in the beginning of the letter, that I may be filled with joy, chapter 1, verse 4. Now, the two longings we see then are not incompatible. You might sometimes, you know, meet those people, super spiritual people who say, you know, I don't have any need of anything. I don't need anybody. I just need Christ. Christ is all I need. He satisfies my everything. But human friendship is often the loving provision by God for us, right? It was God himself who said in the beginning, it is not good that man should be what? Alone. Genesis 2:18. So as wonderful as the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ every day is, and the coming of Christ that we long for on that final day, those are not to be intended as substitutes for human relationships. God understands that. So that tells me, for one thing, you should never isolate yourselves from your local body of believers. Make it a point to be here every Sunday. We need each other. Paul understood the importance of this, especially the importance of friends during tough times. Years earlier, while he was ministering in Macedonia, he became so exhausted with all the external conflicts, all the internal pressure and fears about the work, and this relentless fact that his body had no rest, he became downcast, it says, 2 Corinthians 7:6. Depressed, even, you could translate that. So times were tough and discouragement was substantial. Quote, but God comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, with the mud of the dungeon, now there's no evidence here that he was depressed this time. Nevertheless, it was a tough time. It was a tough time, and I think maybe his toughest. So he needed tough friends for those tough times. That's what we need. That's what we must be for each other. So Paul knows what he needs, and he's not afraid to voice it. People to keep him company. Secondly, he mentions a cloak to keep him warm. Thirdly, for books and parchments to keep him occupied. So he urges Timothy, if you'll go back to verse 13, he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Number three, in our times of greatest need, we realize the value of God's word. We need friends and close loved ones, and we need the word. I especially need the parchments, he says. Those are my most valuable treasure, Timothy. How I need the comfort of King David's Psalms, the fortitude of the prophet's pens, the insight and perception of Solomon's Proverbs. Yes, the parchments. I need those, Timothy, please. They'll help keep my heart warm, my hopes high in this desolate place. I think surely this was a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. And probably more than that, possibly some scrolls from his own personal notes. Some scholars speculate that the parchments may have contained copies of the Lord's words or early narratives of his life. Thomas Oden asked some intriguing questions. Could they have been early Christian documents, perhaps collections of the sayings of Jesus, or early verses of Christian preaching or Old Testament sermons? Was Paul deliberately interested in a written record of Christ's life? Could these have been the materials that Luke and Mark used later to put together their gospel accounts? I mean, we know of the four accounts that Mark and Luke were the two that were not a part of the original 12. Where'd they get their information? We don't know, but we do know that some important items were on their way to Rome. Several commentators point out the historical parallel between Paul's imprisonment in Rome, and this is interesting, with William Tyndale's in Belgium, nearly 15 centuries later. Here's a quotation from his letter in 1535. He wrote this not long before his fiery martyrdom. Remember, Paul was beheaded, we think. Tyndale, we know for sure, was burned at the stake. He wrote to the governor of the castle, I entreat you, your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus Christ, that if I must remain here for the winter, you would beg the commissary to be so kind as send me from the things of mine which he has, a warmer cap. I feel cold painfully in my head. And also a warmer cloak, for the cloak I have is very thin. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will send it. But most of all, my Hebrew Bible, grammar, and vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit. Paul's conscious needs. He didn't despise them, nor should we. When our spirit is lonely, we need friends. When our body is cold, we need clothing. When our mind is barren and bored, we need books. And we need the book, right? To admit this is not unspiritual. It's just human. These are the mutual needs, the natural needs of mortal men and women. So we must not then deny our human frailty. We just have to realize that we're made out of nothing more than dust. It's who we are. For his final days on earth, think about this for a second. If Mark and Timothy arrived to join Luke and Paul before his execution, can you imagine the theologizing that went on in that group as they huddled together and talked about Christ? Together, I think they talked about Christ and about Christ all through the Scriptures. And they focused their thoughts on him, and they were amazed about what he did and how he taught and what he said. They learned and they rejoiced together. But for the time being, we might cautiously say it was Paul's Gethsemane. Now, of course, his agony was different than Christ. Yet, like his master before him, he faced his ordeal alone. For the rest of his time, when he's at his greatest need, he could say, "All deserted me," just as it was written for Christ. Everyone deserted him and fled, Mark 14, verse 50. So one had deserted Paul by skipping town. Another one had come against him with deliberate malice. And then his friends in Rome had failed to speak at all because of fear. Nevertheless, once more like his master, Paul knew that he was not alone. In anticipation of his coming desertion, Jesus said this, if you'll look at John 16, verse 32. "The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, every man to his home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Similarly, Paul could say, verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me." Then 17, he goes on, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." So here's number four. This is the best one. In our times of greatest need, we may be confident in the Lord's help. The Lord is with us, as we sang earlier. He does not ever forsake us. So Paul's courage to proclaim Christ, even when there was weakness all around by other people, came from the Lord. Christ's presence gave him strength and gave him the gift to preach the gospel to the Gentiles that were present. The apostle to the Gentiles had long discounted his life for their sake. So here he is again. This is just simply one in a long line of times where Paul put himself last, put his life on the line, so that through him he might fully proclaim and all the Gentiles might hear it. I mean, what a man. His friends forsake him, and he prays that God will forgive him. His enemies try him, and he looks for opportunities to tell them how to get saved. And this led to his rescue, at least temporarily, he says, from the lion's mouth. "I was delivered from the lion's mouth," is how verse 17 ends. Much speculation about what this lion is. It can't mean a literal lion, I don't think, because Paul was a Roman citizen. They couldn't possibly then legally throw him to the lions in the Colosseum. No, but if Clement of Rome was correct, he was taken outside, according to history, outside the city, and he was beheaded at the Ostian Gate. So was the lion the Emperor Nero, metaphorically? And I think probably not, because if so, he'd have been released much earlier and acquitted. Is it a symbol of Satan? 1 Peter 5:8, we know that Satan is a lion who loves to devour us, possibly. Perhaps Paul was referring to some scheme of the devil to defeat him. It was probably, I think, just a general saying which meant to be delivered from great danger. It's exactly what it meant in Psalm 22, verse 21, which I think was on Paul's mind. In fact, something else remarkable here is that Paul, as Paul faced his death on this occasion, he may have been meditating on Psalm 22. And that was the very psalm, it appears, that the Lord Jesus himself filled his mind with when he was on the cross. I want you to see this. I know these are details, but watch this on the screen. Look at the comparison between 1 Timothy 4, 16 to 18, and Psalm 22. Chapter 4, verse 16, "Everyone deserted me." Psalm 22, 1, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's what Christ cried out on the cross. Chapter 4, verse 16, "No one came to my support." Chapter 22, verse 11 of Psalms, "There is no one to help." Deferred or delivered from the lion's mouth, rescue me from the mouth of lions. Psalm 22, verse 21. 4:17, all the Gentiles might hear it. Psalm 22, 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Verse 18, will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Psalm 22, 28. Dominion belongs to the Lord. Was it this very psalm, like his master, that Paul was recalling by memory? He didn't have anything else. He didn't have a Bible. He was just quoting this, thinking about this, meditating on it from memory. In the hour of his desertion. Well, at any rate, Paul emerges from this incident, I think, as a New Testament Daniel, for whose protection the Lord shut the mouth of lions, as it were. Now, Paul, again, didn't expect acquittal, but he looked straight in the face of death, and he roared with confidence, if you will. Confident of two things. Write these down. Confident of deliverance. That's the next thing. Confident of deliverance. If you look at verse 18 again, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. Again, he's not expecting to get delivered. He's just thinking that even in all of this, I'll have victory in Christ. Nothing's going to hold me down, my courage, or cause me to lapse into sin. Paul knew his fate in the Roman court was sealed. He was ready to die, but he saw his death not as a victory for Rome, but a rescue of the Lord. Furthermore, his death would deliver him once and for all from evil. He goes on, verse 18, to say, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So confident of deliverance, and secondly, confident of heaven. Despite every evil attack, Paul was confident. God was going to deliver him and take him safely to his heavenly kingdom, even though Nero might dispatch him from his earthly one. For this Paul, even in the face of his own death, is left to do nothing else but praise God. And if you look at verse 18, the very last part, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's number five. We can give glory to God no matter what. Even if deserted by our friends or opposed by our enemy or lacking support in our time of need, even from our loved ones, yes, even facing death, we can give glory to God no matter what. Some 5 years earlier, Paul had gone to Jerusalem with the high hopes of preaching, and it would be received and in a positive way from his own people, the Jews. His own countrymen. He took care to make no offense. He even went through the various rituals and the 7-day purification. He did it all at his own expense, and he hoped to be able to preach to his own people. His hopes unraveled, though, at the end of those 7 days, when some visiting Jews from Asia saw him in the temple. They grabbed him. Here's what they shouted, Acts 21, verse 28. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. They also wrongly accused him of bringing Greeks into the temple. The effect was catastrophic. Look what happened. Acts 21. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander of his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The mob stopped just temporarily. The soldiers chained him. They took him, torn and bloodied, as their prisoner. They attempted to take him up the steps to their barracks of the Tower of Antonia. But then the violence resumed. They actually end up carrying him up there to their barracks. Here's the amazing thing. Above the crowd, at the opening of the barracks, Paul begins to testify and preach how he became to be a minister of the gospel. And he uses flawless Aramaic, I'm sure. And that quieted the mob temporarily again with his own testimony. But then he mentioned his mission to the Gentiles, and they went berserk again. He barely escaped flogging by his Roman captors, only when they learned that he was a natural-born Roman citizen. The next day, in an attempt to get to the bottom of it, the Roman commander arranged for Paul to speak to the Sanhedrin. Through his swollen injuries, here's what he says, or here's what happens, Acts 23, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. So at this, the high priest had him smacked in the mouth. Again, there was an uproar. Paul stuck to his belief of the resurrection. The dispute became so violent, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, so he had his troops taken back to the barracks by force. This was, again, one of the hardest times of Paul's life. His high hopes of convincing the Jewish leadership of his own country, the truth of the gospel, had gone up in smoke. His hopes of going to Rome also seemed to be ending up in ashes here as he sat aching in his tower. Bloodied, black and blue, rejected, he needed assurance, and Paul got it that night as few mortals ever have. Look at Acts chapter 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." Jesus was standing right there, and he encouraged Paul with one word, courage. In our English Bibles, we use two, take courage. How that must have energized Paul's soul. Only Jesus used that expression in the entire New Testament. And in all five instances, it brought wonderful comfort. He called to the bedridden paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven," Matthew 9, 2. To the women of the 12-year hemorrhage, he said, "Take courage, daughter, your faith has healed you," Matthew 9, 22. To his frightened disciples, he came to them across the sea of Galilee. He said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid," Matthew 14, 27. And in the upper room, on the night of his crucifixion, he said, "Take courage, I have overcome the world," John 16, verse 33. See, this is Christ's unique expression, his word for all of us who are trying to live our lives and we're trying to serve him, however feebly, however difficult our circumstances. So to the missionary, deep in the heart of the jungle or the suffocating pagan darkness, or to the missionary at home, facing chemotherapy, cancer, a bone marrow transplant, or to the businessman, lost in the cyber waste of corporate culture, or to the stay-at-home young mother of several kids, loaded down with daily menial tasks, while all around her there is cynicism about her convictions. Take courage, Jesus says. If you drop into Paul's dungeon and you try to identify with the old man, you might feel a chill that would make you shiver. You might be a little bit afraid, probably feel terribly alone. The rattle of heavy chains would just increase your anguish. No gleams of sunlight get through this miserable prison. I said earlier, it's dungeon talk. It's a desperate reaching out for reasons to go on. Do you ever identify with those feelings? Do you understand dungeon talk? If so, welcome to my world, Paul says. You and I have something in common. We understand each other. We're going to have a connection here. Such experiences are the winter of our lives. At these times, your basic needs, I say, boil down to three things. Your friends and loved ones. The Word. And God himself. Now we're in position, I want to do a quick review and sum up of this whole thing. We have this superb illustration we can see clearly now, given to Timothy with this charge to preach the word. Paul's on trial for his life. He's been deserted by his friends. He's been opposed by his enemies. He's been unsupported by any witness, so he's alone. Surely now he'll think of himself for a change. I mean, you'll see at least a little bit of self-pity. Yet even now, though he's facing the probability of the death sentence, his dominant concern is not himself, but Christ. Not to be a witness in his own defense, but a witness for Christ. Not to plead his own cause, but the cause of Christ. In one of the highest tribunals of the empire, before his judges and perhaps before the emperor himself, Nero, no doubt with a large crowd of Romans and Jews perhaps, gathered around, Paul preached the word. Or as he himself puts it, in the Lord's strength, he proclaimed the message fully that all the Gentiles might hear. That is, he took the opportunity to tell the good news of Jesus Christ, incarnated, crucified, risen, reigning, and coming back. If ever there's been a sermon preached out of season, this is it. Only because of that, I think Paul could say, I've finished my course. Alfred Plummer gives a graphic description of this scene as he envisions it. It's quite possible that this event, which the Apostle of the Gentiles regards as his completing act of his own mission and ministry, took place in the forum itself. But at any rate, it would be held in a court to which the public had access, and the Roman public at this time was the most representative in the world. In that representative city and before that representative audience, he preached Christ. And through those who were present and heard him, the fact would be made known throughout the civilized world that in the imperial city, before the imperial bench, the apostle of Christ proclaimed the coming of his kingdom. This then is to be Timothy's model for in issuing this solemn charge to Timothy to preach the word. Do it urgently. Paul has not evaded the challenge himself. On the contrary, he's enforced his charge. Not only from the coming of Christ in that viewpoint, and the viewpoint of the contemporary scene, which is so needy, and his impending death, which is right before him, but also now by his shining example, which he has just given in the imperial court at the moment of his greatest personal loneliness and peril. Underlying this whole letter, and 1 Timothy as well, is Paul's basic conviction that he's been giving a unique and special revelation from God through the apostles and the prophets. What he calls the faith, the truth, the word, the gospel, the sound teaching, has now been committed to us, you and I, the church. The sacred treasure, or the deposit, as he calls it. Now the apostle, throughout the 3 decades of his ministry, has faithfully delivered to others what he himself received. He's facing the executioner's sword, so he burns with passion and longing for Timothy. His young but trusted lieutenant will step into his shoes and carry on what he has when he has to stop and pass the torch on to others. Paul is fully aware of the difficulties, however, both internal and external. Timothy himself is young, is inexperienced, he's weak, he's timid, he's shy. The world's opposition is strong and deceptive. Behind all that is Satan himself, who loves to beat us down and imprison us. The devil hates the gospel, so he uses his power to obstruct its progress by perverting it in the mouths of those who preach it. We saw that. By frightening them into silence through persecution or riddle. We're seeing that. By persuading them to advance it beyond it to some fancy novelty. We've seen that in 1 and 2 Timothy. Or by making them so busy by defending it that they can't proclaim it themselves. So then, knowing the sacred deposit entrusted to him, now imminent of his own martyrdom, the natural weakness of Timothy, the opposition of the world, and extreme power of Satan, Paul issues to Timothy his fourfold charge regarding the gospel, to guard it, because it is a priceless treasure, to suffer for it, because people are going to reject it out of their pride. It'll be their stumbling block. To continue in it because it is the truth of God, and to proclaim it because it's the good news of salvation. Timothy was called to be faithful to his generation. Where are the men and women that will be faithful in this generation? We are urgently needed. Now, no doubt our response is going to be, who is sufficient for these things? How can we do this? He was the great apostle. Well, I want you to look then at the 2 brief expressions of the final verse of this letter. They assure us, write this down, in conclusion, we can be faithful. We can be faithful to our duty in this generation. Verse 22, very last verse of the letter. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. These are the last two words, the final words of the apostle Paul. If he had been dictating so far, he looks to Luke, I think, now, and he says, give me the pen. And he wants to write these last words himself to leave as his mark or his autograph. And he says, the Lord be with your spirit. That word is in the singular, probably meant for Timothy in particular. Timothy would carry that blessing forward. And then the expression of grace, the word which all of Paul's theology was based on, and the word that he used in every single one of his benedictions, grace be with you, is in the plural, being for the Christian community, therefore directed to the whole church, and it's directed to us today. So we can be faithful to our duty because, write this down, because God's presence is with us, and then because God's grace is sufficient for us. We have his presence, we have his grace. And add to that again from verse 18, to him be glory forever and ever, amen. It'd be difficult to find a better summary of the Apostle Paul's entire life than those two sentences. First, he received grace from Christ. Then he returned glory to Christ. Grace from Christ, glory to Christ. In all our Christian life and service, there is no better philosophy for us to live by than that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is our calling. This is our charge. It's not just to Timothy back in the ancient days. It's for right here and right now in Arcanum, in the United States, in Dayton, in Greenville, in Troy, in Lewisburg. It's for right here and right now. And this is our charge, Lord. You've left us your truth, the good deposit, this treasure of the gospel. May we not be ashamed of it. May we see our responsibility. And even when worst comes to worst, when we feel lonely and abandoned and unsupported by our friends, no matter what, Lord, help us to maintain our testimony and live for you and share with others this good news of how they too can be saved. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who saves us, who's coming for us. To him be glory forever and ever.